If you were asked to recommend one book of the Bible for someone to read to get a pretty full description of Christian belief, which book would it be? Well, I think a lot of us would choose Romans. Romans gives a pretty full-orbed presentation of the gospel and its implications. It starts out by calling us all sinners. It goes on to saying that salvation is through Christ. It then tells us how we're supposed to live for Christ. And then in the practical section at the end, Paul spells it out in some detail as to how we are to approach different areas. Let me back up a minute. When I was young, one of the things that I read fairly often was Christian biographies. And one in particular affected me a great deal, and it was called Shadow of the Almighty. It was a biography of a young man, Jim Elliot, who with four others was martyred for his faith in Ecuador, and his wife had put it together from Jim's writings in his journals, and it was very, very affecting. And then, of course, there are other ones. There was Through Gates of Splendor and all that kind of thing. There's a relatively new book called From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, which I read more recently. I looked for it in our library this morning. There was a copy there previously, but someone apparently has it out. From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, which is a series of stories, maybe, I don't know, 30 or 40 or 50 stories of missionaries and their journeys. I highly recommend it. Well, this morning, we are going to look at the Jerusalem end of it. From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, we go to the beginning of the journey. The journey of the gospel across the world. Paul has been presenting the Christian message and its implications for us, and he's pretty well finished. And he turns to something else. He looks into his own heart and tells us what's there. And that's what we look at this morning. Here's what I'd like to look at this morning in our text together. These things, how Paul saw his ministry, how Paul saw his world, how Paul saw the church, and how Paul saw his plans. That's what I think he talked, that at least is one way of thinking about what he talked about in this passage this morning. And so we turn first of all to how Paul saw his ministry. I am going to read sections of the text, and I'll put part of each section up on the screen, the key part that I want to focus on this morning, just for the sake of being focused. Here's how Paul begins. If you have your Bible and want to turn with us to Romans chapter 15, I'll begin reading at verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters. May I pause and do a parenthesis here? I remember when I came across this first in this new edition of the New International Version, brothers and sisters, and I thought, oh, I bet some people will be upset about that. Anybody upset about that? The word brothers, when it is used in the plural, can either mean men or men and women, brothers and sisters, right? The word man in the New Testament, the Greek word man, means man, but in the plural it can mean people, right? And our language is constantly changing. And so, otherwise, I wouldn't get to teach the history of English. Language is constantly changing, and one of the things that has changed is that the generic brothers is a little bit iffy for a mixed company. We tend to say now brothers and sisters. I remember when we went to Peru, we were teaching in Peru, and it was their custom, as I soon discerned, to stand up in front of the congregation and say, brothers. And there were both men and women sitting there, and that seemed strange to me, but that was their culture. And so I said, brothers and sisters, and I hope they were okay with that. All right, back to our text. Right, that end of parenthesis. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet, I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. This is how Paul sees his ministry. And I want to spin this out a little bit and try and explain it. He says, the grace God gave me. Again, that's a little iffy for meaning, right? I think it means the gift God gave me. He gave me a gift by his grace, by his generosity. He gave me a gift. Do we see the gospel as a gift? Do we see it as a gift? How we see the gospel is important. Do we see it as a gift? Paul says he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, it's kind of interesting. The word in the Bible, the word in the New Testament that is typically used for minister, that's typically translated minister, is in fact the word that we otherwise translate deacon. But that's not the word that he uses here. He uses here a word that has to do with temple service. Deacon means service, minister means a servant, but the word he uses here is a different word, and it's a word for temple servant. He says, I have become a temple servant of Christ Jesus. I have become a priestly servant. In fact, I think the New American Standard, I'll come to that a little bit later, but it has to do with priestly service. Paul thinks of himself as a priestly servant of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on from there in the following words. He says, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He gave me the priestly duty. See, there's another priestly word. It's a priestly duty. The New American Standard says here, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Paul saw himself as a priest. What? What's going on here? Well, a priest was somebody who stood between God and the people. The New Testament teaches that all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are priests before God. In the Old Testament, there was only a certain class of people who were priests and stood between God and the people, representing the people to God. There were the three great things, right? There was the king, who represented God in ruling the people. There was the prophet, who represented God in speaking to the people. And there was the priest, who represented the people offering back to God. Paul says, my ministry in the gospel is a priestly ministry. It's a priestly ministry. A priest was appointed by God and was responsible to God, and that's how Paul saw himself. He says that the Gentiles may become an offering acceptable to God, that the Gentiles might become an offering. So he's still using that kind of priestly language, making an offering. He says, I want to offer the Gentiles to God as an offering. It was sort of the other way around. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 9. Ananias comes along, this man who meets the apostle, who meets Saul of Tarsus after when he becomes a Christian. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul was the one who was going to suffer. It's not now the priest offering the sacrifice that's suffering, but Paul himself is the priest and sacrifice. Paul himself is the suffering one who takes the gospel to the Gentiles, and then he turns around in Romans and says, I want to offer the Gentiles as an offering back to God, an offering of thanks to God. He took it as his priestly duty. Now I ask you this question. How do you see your ministry? Whether it is serving children or neighbors or family or a family member or clients or students or younger Christians, whatever your ministry is, whatever it is, how do you see your ministry? Well, you say, I'm just a... Never say that. I'm not just anything. None of us are just plain Christians. God does not have any plain Christians in his church. We all have some gift from God and ministry to fulfill, and God expects us to fulfill it. And God expects to bless us in that ministry. God has no generic Christians. God has no generic children. You don't have any, none of you have generic children, and God doesn't have any generic children. We all have a special ministry to fulfill before God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We all have a special work. Then we go on to Paul's next point, how Paul saw the world in verses 17 to 22. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Paul didn't get as far as Iriangia. He was stopped at Illyricum, right? He says, what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Isn't that a strange phrase? To obey God in the gospel? In the Old Testament, they were called to obey the law. In the New Testament, we're called to obey the gospel. Let me read you a verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's speaking of the final judgment. And here's what it says. And I will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel. Respond to the gospel. And obedience to the gospel is easy. It's accepting the gift that God has given. Paul goes on in verse 20 and says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. He was so preoccupied with preaching the gospel of Christ that he had failed yet to visit Rome. He had heard about Rome. He had never been there. He had heard about it. He had heard about the church there. He had friends there, but he had failed to visit it because he was so preoccupied with preaching the gospel of Christ. He was leading the Gentiles to obey God. This was his passion. Now, it was so much his passion that it just permeates the book of Romans. So what we have is something that has come to be called the Romans Road. And I want to just sort of give you this little guide to the Romans Road. It's an amazing outline of the gospel, and I want to just present it to you for your use. It starts at chapter 3, verse 23. And the conclusion at chapter 3, verse 23 is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where the gospel begins. The gospel begins by telling us the situation is hopeless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then we go to chapter 6, verse 23, and we get, the wages of sin is death. That sounds bad. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the turning point. The turning point of the gospel is that we that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we come to chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, we saw someone this morning confess with her mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? Kathy, thank you for that testimony. And then we come to this. Here's where it ends. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where the road leads. The road leads to no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's how Paul saw the world. Now we look at how Paul saw the church in verses 23 to 27. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. See, as I said, Paul had never been in Rome. He hoped to see the Romans. He planned to go to Spain, and he was going to Jerusalem in the meantime, and he was going to have to go through Rome if he was going to go to Spain. And so he was on his way. He thought he was on his way. In fact, it would be 3 years before Paul got to Rome. 3 years later, he would eventually get to Rome. And he did not know at this point that he would get to Rome in chains, captured, imprisoned for preaching the gospel, put under house arrest in Rome, and then the Roman Christians would come to his house and meet with him, and he would teach them. He had no idea what lay ahead, but he said, I want to go to Spain, and I'll stop by Rome on the way and visit with you. Yeah, he stopped by Rome, all right. But he had such a rich ministry there as he met with the Christians. Then he goes on and says, now, however, verse 25, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. He explains that the Jerusalem church was in real need, that they had serious financial difficulties. Now, William Barclay is very good on historical backgrounds, and so I take what I'm going to say next from Barclay. Barclay says that the main industry in Jerusalem was the temple, and the guys who ran the temple were called Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't like the Christians, and therefore there was a lot of Christian unemployment. All right? That's how he explains the need of the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem. Well, that may be so. He also suggests, though, three reasons why Paul was collecting this money from the Gentile churches to take to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Here's what they are. Paul, when he first met the leaders of the church in Jerusalem after he became a Christian, they were pretty hesitant about him, but they eventually gave him their blessing and said this. They said, they asked him that he should remember the poor. As long as he remembered the poor, they'd give him their blessing. Well, he was now remembering the poor. He was bringing this money to the poor in Jerusalem. The second thing, I think Paul saw this as a means of demonstrating the unity of the Gentile and Jewish church. He saw there was such a tendency for the church to split between Jews and Gentiles, and Paul saw this as a demonstration of unity. And then thirdly, I think he saw it as a practical working out of his Christianity. Practically working out Christianity means giving money to the poor, among other things. And so Paul saw it in that light. So this preoccupation with ministry elsewhere kept him from visiting Rome. Now I must go on to the last, to Paul's last point, how he saw his plans. Verse 28. So after I have completed the task, after I've taken this money to Jerusalem and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem will be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy in God's will. He says, join with me in prayer, in my struggle together with me in prayer. Struggle together with me in prayer. Paul uses that kind of language elsewhere. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends greetings. He always wrestles in prayer for you. So guess how this challenged me this week. Do I wrestle in prayer for those who have a ministry that I'm not necessarily part of, but I'm aware of? Am I supporting them in prayer? Am I wrestling in prayer for them? That's a pretty convicting question to me. Am I wrestling in prayer for those other ministries? The Lord has called the church to be a unity, and it can be, the unity can be demonstrated not only by the giving to the poor in the church, but it can be demonstrated by wrestling in prayer for those who are not necessarily of our fellowship, not necessarily connected with us, but have a ministry that we believe in, and we are wrestling in prayer that God would use that ministry to bless. All right? That's Paul's heart. We've seen him as he exposed his heart to us. Let me wrap it up like this. Paul saw himself as a minister of Christ Jesus. That's how he saw himself. Paul saw his ministry as a priestly duty. Paul saw the world as a harvest field, and he was pressing out to the frontiers to spread the gospel. He saw the church not as something he should govern, but as something he should serve. He was serving the church, and he saw the future as pressing on to the frontiers. That's Paul's heart to us. He has explained to us all the ramifications of the gospel in this book, and then he turns in these last pages and opens up his heart, and that's it. That's how he saw himself. That's how he saw his ministry. That's how he saw the world. That's how he saw the church. And that's how he saw his plans. What an amazing model for us. We may not be called to evangelize the world, but whatever we're called to in our little sphere, whatever we're called to, do we have a passion like that?